Okay, this is episode 2 in our study of the book of Hebrews. For you poor people that weren't able to hear before I turned the recorder on, we've already been talking all over because people are reading, and if you'll read through the scriptures, God's going to speak to you. So, Hebrews 1:1. At many times and in many ways, God spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us through a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he created the universe. This son is the radiance of his glory and the imprint of his being, upholding all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Thus he became as far above the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And regarding the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants a flame of fire." But regarding the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And a scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And in the beginning, Adonai, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They shall pass away, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing, and like a robe you will roll them up, and like clothing they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years shall never end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out for service to those about to inherit salvation? For this reason, it is necessary for us to pay especially close attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved to be firm, and every violation and disobedience received a just payback, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was first spoken through the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard. At the same time, God was testifying by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, according to his will. So, what do we remember from last week? Okay, we said that the theme, if you will, of the first chapter is who Jesus really is. That he's not just a prophet, he's not just a teacher, he's not some special man only, but he actually was God. That's amazing. And we said that Well, who did the Hebrews look to for their authority?
Moses.
Good, you guys got it right this time. They looked to Moses. And when they looked to the rabbis, they looked to the rabbis to look to Moses for them. But they took Moses as the great authority. But it was Moses who said, "God was going to raise up a prophet like unto me, and to him you will listen or you'll be cut off." And he's taken time here to establish that angels, mighty and powerful though they might be, are nothing to be compared to the Messiah. The Messiah was promised throughout the ages. His promises of redemption, and that he was going to appear, pepper the entire Older Testament. But no one had a good picture of who he was going to be. Master, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? You know, what were they looking for? You know, some people believe that Judas thought that he was the Messiah, but he was trying to goad him into taking a political stance. The Pharisees, the ruling Sanhedrin, they thought he was going to take over, and they didn't want that. So who was this Messiah? Then how do we know he's divine?
Because he brought the message.
He did bring the message. So can you give me a scripture where it says that the Messiah is going to be divine?
Well, John 1:1 clearly.
No, you have to give me an Older Testament scripture.
Older Testament.
Isaiah what?
9:11.
Okay, read it to me.
Everlasting Father.
Read it to me.
He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father.
Okay, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. That's a good one. What's that? Isaiah
9? 11, I think.
Okay, how about any others?
Psalm 110.
Psalm 110.
My Lord, sit at my right hand.
And we discussed that was problematic to the Jews in our last session, because David, the Messiah is going to be the son of David. There's tons of scripture that say that. And he's going to sit on the throne of David. And so you could understand where reading some of those scriptures, they would go, well, David's going to have a kid. You know, he's going to be a descendant of David, and he's going to be raised up, and things are going to be like they were in the time of David and Solomon. There was going to be this political authority, and the earth was going to be ruled with authority by the Messiah sitting on the throne of David. You could understand that they had some reasons to believe that. And therein lies the danger with reading some scriptures and not all of the scriptures. Here's one, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, days are coming. It is a declaration of Adonai, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign. Where's a branch grow from?
Tree.
And where's it get its strength from?
From the root.
From the root, right? So the root is David. I'm going to raise up for David from his root a righteous branch in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. And this is his name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteousness. The Hebrew there is Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh, or Yahovah, our righteousness. So the Messiah's name is going to be God, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Rather, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the lands where he had banished them, so they will dwell on their own soil or in their own land again. So this Messiah was going to be God. But not all the people got this. So the writer in Hebrews is writing to these people who believe, and they're saying, look, he's saying, look, the Messiah has come. But he's not just a good prophet. He's not just a good man. God testified to that by raising him from the dead. This is the divine one that was promised. He's so far above his creation. We could, you know, sometimes I think in our concept of God, it's like, well, there's bugs, and then there's animals, and then there's man, and then there's angels, and then there's God. But God is just as far above the bugs. He's just as far above man. He's just as far above all things that are created, because he created them all. So here's this righteous Messiah, and he's not like a notch above the angels. He's God. And so in this chapter, we're seeing the establishment of who this person is. And he's using all a manner of scripture to go back and say, look, it says here. Hey, look, it said here. Look what it said here. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Who sits at the right hand of God? When you put somebody at your right hand, you're saying, in essence, they could be equal to you. Your son, you put your son at your right hand. Because you expect when your son matures and comes to his full age, he's going to take over the family business, so to speak. Now, we know God's not going to disappear out of it. His days will never end. But in essence, he's saying the son is as the father. Okay? So for this reason, chapter 2, verse 1, it's necessary. For what reason? Because we're dealing with God. We're not just dealing with Moses. We're not just dealing with the Holy Torah. We're dealing with the Son. Okay? For this reason, it is necessary for us to pay especially close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And we talked last week about drifting away. This is the first sorte into the destruction of the doctrine of eternal security as it is laid out in modern Christendom.
Chapter 6 is really going to be.
And by the way, on that note, can anybody give me a scripture where any of the writers in the New Testament says, in essence, I'll sum it up as, hey, listen, once you've asked Jesus into your heart, don't worry about it.
No, they have pages of scriptures where it says that you have everlasting life, that you can't be snatched out of his hands, that they've got.
I have no problem with any of those scriptures. I am not, as I've said before, I guess it has been a while, there are two main doctrines out there, the Calvinist doctrine and the Arminian doctrine. The Calvinists, hyper-Calvinism is once saved, always saved, and the hyper-Armenian doctrine would be don't die on a bad day. Okay. And I, ladies and gentlemen, I am possibly the first, but I doubt it actually. I am a Calminian. I'm a Calvinist Armenian. Okay. I believe that I'm saved and I'm going to stay saved. But I believe that because I intend to continue to walk with him. And I've asked him and I've said to him, don't let me fall away. Joy and I said early in our lives, break our back if you have to, but don't let us fall away. We don't ever want to deny you, Lord. And I believe that he's faithful to keep that which I've entrusted to him against that day. And I have no fear that I'm going to fall away because I've said to my dad, if I'm not doing the right thing, paddle me. And I have great confidence that he's taken that seriously. And so I don't sit here worrying minute by minute, oh, am I going to get into heaven? But by the same token, that does not give me a liberty to live however the hell I want and demand of God that someplace in the back of a little four spiritual laws track, I wrote my name, so now he has to let me in. That's nonsensical. Who raised their hand over there? Yes.
I had a girlfriend one time, and I was just young in the Lord at the time, so I know the Holy Spirit gave me this answer. But she was concerned that she was going to be in sin when the Lord came back, you know, and that she was going to end up in hell, you know, because, you know, she didn't have it all together, and she was concerned. And I said, well, I'm not concerned about that at all, because I trust that the Lord's going to have me prepared and ready.
Right.
I knew it was the Holy Spirit because I had never even thought about either one of those things. You know, I wasn't Calvin.
Right.
was loving the Lord.
Well, that's the whole deal. God's coming back for people that love him, not for people that have made some sort of a legal contract with him. So, again, most of those doctrines are laid out there to either ensnare people with fear or to quell their fears to such a point that they'll want to come. Okay, that's the legal end and the grace, hyper-grace end. But the reality of it is Christianity is about a relationship with Christ. And in order to be a Christian, you have to have an ongoing relationship with Christ. The concept of believing is not a one-time episode. Belief is something that you continue to do. And you demonstrate it by the actions that come out of your belief. So, for this reason, it is necessary for us to pay especially close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. You know, most people don't fall away. You know, wake up one day and say, I don't believe that anymore. You drift away. Most marriages don't end abruptly like that. They become separated from one another because they have not sought to. It's like having two boats in the water with, you know, sitting next to each other, but not necessarily tethered together, and then just let the current separate you. You have to paddle together. Like in a canoe, right, honey? So, the tendency is for us to drift away. If we don't pay attention to what God is telling us to do, if we don't seek his face and learn his ways and pay attention to what he speaks, the tendency is to drift away, to forget. So we have to pay careful attention, close attention. For if the word spoken, verse 2, through angels provided to be firm, proved to be firm, and every violation and disobedience received a just payback, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What's he talking about there, the word spoken through angels?
Well, they have authority to bring messages.
Nope. No. What's he talking about? We're writing a letter to the Hebrews. What message was brought through angels that proved to be firm and every violation and disobedience received a just payback?
Sodom and Gomorrah?
What?
I don't know. Sodom and Gomorrah?
No. What? How about the giving of Torah? That was initiated by angelic representation. That's what it was.
I thought it was Moses going up the mountain.
Okay, it was Moses going up the mountain, and the voice of the Lord spoke forth. That was by the power and through angelic dispensation. God didn't stand in front of all of these people. Who do you think appeared in the flame of fire? Who do you think the pillar of fire or the pillar of smoke? Who set them free from Egypt? The angel of the Lord passed through the midst of Egypt, and he killed all the firstborns. The waters were split. That was all done by the power of God through his angelic messengers. And the word was spoken clearly. They were given commandments. And what happened when they disobeyed them? It's Saturday. I think I'll go collect some sticks. And the guy got stoned for it. God said, don't do that. You did it. God said that's the death penalty. And that was just instituted through angelic messengers. What about a message that comes from the Son?
Jerry, I'm sorry, I missed the stick thing.
The gathering wood on the Sabbath day.
Working.
Work. Yes, okay. Yes, but to the point where on the Sabbath they weren't allowed to go out and collect sticks and start a fire. They weren't allowed to do anything. And so that was the first institution of discipline. And there was no, there was no Sabbath mulligan, okay? They broke the Sabbath, and they suffered the penalty for it. So, if the word spoken through angels proved to be firm, and every violation and disobedience received a just payback, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was first spoken through the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard. It was first spoken by the Lord. Who are we talking about here?
Jesus
the Messiah, spoke the word. He told about the salvation that was to come. Okay? And it was confirmed by to us by those who heard. So what does that tell you about the writer of Hebrews?
He's one of the us.
He was not. He was not one of the original disciples. He didn't hear directly. Okay? It was first spoken through the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard. So he's, let's say he's a second generation believer in that sense. Okay?
But doesn't Paul say that he separated himself for 13 years and was in the presence of Jesus receiving understanding?
Yes, and most scholars don't believe Paul wrote this. And some people think Timothy wrote it, except that in the end of it, the writer references Timothy, so that rules Timothy out. They don't really know who wrote it. So,
they know he's a Hebrew.
Well, they know he wrote to the Hebrews anyway. Verse 4, at the same time, God was testifying by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So the word came forth first from Yeshua himself, and then was passed on by those that received directly from Yeshua, some of the initial, that generation of disciples. And then Peter speaks forth, and on the day of Pentecost, the day of Shavuot, the weeks, and the word goes forth, and mighty signs are occurring, and miracles are happening to prove the gifts and the miracles by the Holy Spirit, confirming that this was a true word, that this, what Yeshua said was true, what these other people said Yeshua said was true, and we're seeing it as it goes forth. And guess what? We're still hearing it now, and we still have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we still have miracles that occur, things that happen. We talked last week about the Word of God not just being something written down in the past. God didn't speak in the past. God is speaking now. He continues to speak. You can't lock up the Word of God in a book. And the thing that makes this so powerful is when you read it, it's in harmony, it's in syncopation with what God is continuing to speak. That's why it becomes so powerful. When you read it and it convicts you or it blesses you or whatever it does. And I mentioned last week, and we have a friend, Kathy Rass, that wrote all kinds of songs, and they are so straight scripture. And you know, you just listen to them, and your heart beats fast. The most lasting hymns throughout the ages have been primarily scripture. Because when the word of God is proclaimed, and scripture is proclaimed, and God, who continues to speak those words, says amen. It's true. Well, you read this and your heart beats faster because God's going, yes, yes, that's my word, and I'm still speaking it even today. For it is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we speak, but somewhere someone has testified saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? For a little while you made him lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put all things in subjection under his feet. That's Psalm 8, right? Let's go look at Psalm 8 for a minute. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man, that thou dost care for him. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God. The Hebrew word there is Elohim. And dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So, it is not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, about which we speak. But somewhere, God says, is there another place where God says this? How about Genesis 1:26? Joy, can you read that loud? Think about this. The world to come is not being put in subjection to the angels. The original world was not supposed to be put in subjection to the angels. Got it? Read it loud.
God said, "Let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make mankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them have complete authority over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the tame beasts, and over all the earth, and over everything that creeps upon the earth."
So, God subjected this place to man. Man fell. The result was not only death entering into man, but upon the creation too. And the whole thing became perverted. God is going to hit reset, ladies and gentlemen. There's tons of scripture in the Old Testament that talks about the millennial period. The lion lays down with the lamb, and a little child will lead them. God made man to rule over the earth. It wasn't the angels that God put the earth in subjection to. What is man that you made, that you're mindful of? You made him a little lower than yourself. And God made man in his image. He didn't make the angels in his image. He made you guys in his image. Wow. For when he put all things in subjection to himself, he left nothing outside his control. But for now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we see one who is made for a little while lower than the angels, or than God, namely Yeshua. He is now crowned with glory and honor because of the death he suffered, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in leading many sons to glory, to perfect through suffering the initiator of their salvation. For both he who sanctifies and those being sanctified are all from one. So he is not ashamed to call them brothers, and this version says, and sisters, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praises to you." Let's look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's a picture of the suffering Messiah. But we're not going to read that part right now. Let's pick it up in verse 19. "But thou, O Lord, be not far off, O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. I will tell of thy name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." Now that's Yeshua, but that's also you. So it was fitting that God would make the one who is going to redeem you suffer as you suffer. You can't solve the problem of the fall. But he chose to take the pain and suffering. And you know, if the Father and the Son are one, what the Son experiences, the Father experiences. And you should remember that when the devil tells you that God doesn't like you and starts lying to you and accusing you. That's how much he loves you. That he was willing to suffer it. I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation. I will sing to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And that that's from Isaiah 8. I think I looked at that one. I think I want to read that also. Yes, Isaiah 8, another really nice chapter to read through. Let's pick this up from verse 11. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, it's a conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. So, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. And that's also someplace in there. I didn't read long enough. Verse 16, still in chapter 8 of Isaiah. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So those of us that believe are a testimony and a sign and a wonder in the midst of the world in which we live. A sign and a wonder of the fact that the one who died for us has actually redeemed us and is pulling us out. And any who want to go and be his, it's possible. He's given us the power. Verse 14, back in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, since the children shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same humanity, so that through death he might break the power of the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who by fear of death were in bondage all their lives. For surely he is not concerned about angels, but about the seed of Abraham. Did you get that? He's not concerned about the angels. What happens when the angels disobey God? One strike, they're out. What happens when you disobey God? He sent the Son. You hear me? The angels disobeyed God and he cast them out of heaven. The children made in his image disobeyed God and he sent his own Son to die on the cross. He bore the pain. He bore the penalty for us. It's not the angels that he's concerned about. I'm sure the angels are really nice. The good angels, anyway. But they don't have the free will to choose. When they exercise a will outside of God's, they're cast out. When you exercise a will outside of God's, you as a believer get spanked. It's different. It's way different. For surely he's not concerned about angels, but about the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful Kohen Gadol, or high priest, in matters relating to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered. When put to the test, he is able to help those being tested. Now, keep in mind that this audience is a Hebrew audience. They understand atonement. They understand that animals died for their sins, that blood was splattered on the altar, that once a year they took two goats, and the high priest laid his hands on one of them and said, "This one is for the Lord, and this one is for the people." And one of them got killed, and the other one was not the scapegoat. That's a bad translation. A better translation would be the escaping goat. And it was sent out into the wilderness. Just like we are, sent out into the wilderness. The blood was applied to the altar, the blood of the other goat. The snare is broken and we are set free. It's pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. That's chapter 2. Any questions on chapter 2? I have so many questions on chapter 2. How come you people don't have questions? Okay, digest it. Think about it.
Well, the Lord blessed me with the, you know, that Jesus tasted death, and that word tasted means experienced like a man, you know?
Absolutely, he did it as a man.
And that through his suffering, you know, that he was made perfect. And the Lord, like I said, you know, with my situation, he just encouraged me in that, you know, that that this is bringing obedience and perfection into my life. And
God allows difficulty and adversity to come into our lives because the goal, and this is where the rub is right here. The goal of walking with the Lord is not a happy life on earth. If that's your goal, you might be disappointed. You might have a happy life on earth. I promise you that you'll have some happy time on earth, but that's not the goal. Jesus didn't come and die on the cross so that you could have a happy life on earth, on a cursed world. He came and suffered and died so that you could be redeemed from, harvested out of a fearful fallen world. His goal was to purchase men from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be a holy people, a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests, kings and priests for our God. And guess what? The Old Testament says the same thing. Moses spoke to the people and said, God wants you to be a kingdom of priests. This isn't a new message. This is a restating in clarity of the message that God always wanted. What God wanted in the garden was people that would choose freely the tree of life. Okay, here's a tree. If you eat from this fruit, you'll know everything. Here's the other fruit. If you eat from this tree, you'll have eternal life. Man chose to know everything. And we're working on trying to know everything. What's that?
He was kind of coached into that.
Doesn't matter who's coached into it or not. That's why it's called temptation. Choosing to know or choosing to trust. So, Kat, do you want to know how your life's going to work out and if you're going to get healed or not?
I would, and I've been...
Or, Kat, do you want to have eternal life and trust God that his plan is better than yours?
I guess both is what I want.
You only get one.
I'll choose eternal.
You know, it's like the signs that I see at some of the garages I go into. You can get it fast, you can get it cheap, or you can get it good. You can only get two out of three, though. Fast and cheap. you know what I'm saying? It's like, you can't have all of those. You had two trees. One is to know, the other is to trust, in essence. All of your life, God is trying to get you to eat from the tree of life. Who is the tree of life? Yeshua the Messiah is the tree of life. He's the branch. He continually turns our hearts back to him, or God wants us to turn our hearts back to him. And many times he puts you in positions just where you are right here. And, you know, I'll tell you, your physical condition, your financial status, your job situation all falls into place when you fully trust in him. I'm not telling you that you're not supposed to use your brain. And I'm not anti-education. But the matter of the heart is the heart of the matter. This is a battle for your heart. If you put your trust in him, wholly put your trust in him, then in essence you're saying, you know, I'd really like to get healed. I'd really like my finances fixed, whatever your situation is. But I'm not willing to bow the knee to knowledge. What did the three young men say to the king? Well, you know, he might deliver us out of the fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to you. This is a continual battle that happens to us. Things happen in our lives. We live here. We live in this foreign place. This is not our home. And as we live here, day by day by day, we're confronted with the same question. What tree are you going to eat from? So I would encourage you this week to eat from the tree of life. And next week we'll go on to chapter 3.